Well, good evening, and let me add to John's welcome, especially if you're visiting with us. We come to hear God speak to us through his word, and when we come to his word, we know that God is speaking. So let us have our hearts attuned. May these words that we've just sang really be the prayer of our hearts as we look for God to speak to us. As John mentioned, we're returning to a series that we'd started before the summer break. We're in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to pick up pretty much where we left off before summer in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want to launch phase 2 of our walk through the book of Deuteronomy in this chapter. I recognize that it was preached on, but there's just a section in the middle of this chapter that is such a helpful grounding for us, for the whole book of Deuteronomy, that I thought it would be good for us to go back and just overlap a little bit. If you were with us before the summer, you may remember that the book of Deuteronomy is a book of sermons. Sermons that were preached by Moses to God's people who were finally on the brink of entering into the promised land. These were sermons that were aimed at equipping God's people to really live like God's people. They answer the question, what does it mean to be part of the people of God? You find the answers to that question in Moses' sermons here. There's really only three sermons of Moses. The first one took up the first four chapters, or almost all of the first four chapters, and they were a reminder about Israel's recent history, their experiences from receiving the law through the wilderness to where they are now. Experiences that pointed to God's faithfulness, but experiences that also pointed to the shortcomings of the previous generation. This new generation that Moses preaches to, they have to learn these lessons and not make the same mistakes again. And then from chapter 5 in the book of Deuteronomy, right through to chapter 26 thereabouts, you have Moses' second sermon. And if you were just to flick back to chapter 5, you would see that he opens up that sermon by recounting for them the Ten Commandments. This is the basis of this sermon that we're in the midst of here. What he goes on to do from chapter 6 through to chapter 26 is really, he's just preaching, what are the implications of these commandments? If God has given us these commandments, what is that going to look like in the life of God's people? And so what we saw in chapter 6 was that one of the implications of having no other God but Yahweh, the God of Israel, was that you would love him supremely, that you would not forget him, that you would pass on to your family the everything that this God has done for you as a people. And then in chapter 7, where we come to again tonight, we see that the implications of having no other God but Yahweh is that God's people will be distinct. They will be distinct. And it was Bruce who helped us think through what lay behind some of the difficult verses in this chapter. And I'm really going to just zero in on a paragraph in the middle. We're going to read from Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 6. And we're just going to read to verse 11. Foundational verses that remind us why God's people are to be devoted people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, I'm reading from the ESV, but please follow along in whatever version you have. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Amen. This is the word of God. Charles Dickens' Great Expectations tells the story of Philip Pirrip, a young orphan who was brought up by his horrible and abusive sister, but also by her affectionate and loving husband, a man named Joe, who was a simple blacksmith. An anonymous benefactor decides to pay for this young orphaned boy to become a gentleman, to become part of the gentry. So he moves to London. And an interesting part of the story is how the money and the change of class changes young Pip. In the midst of the big city and the high life, he forgets what his old life was like. And so when the man who had cared for him and loved him and trained him, when Joe comes to visit, Pip is embarrassed to be in his company and almost despises everything that Joe represents. Pip had forgotten where he'd come from. And I won't spoil the story for you. It doesn't work out well. Similarly, in spiritual things, when people forget where they come from, when we as God's people forget where we have come from, we fall into trouble. When God's people start to look at themselves and think that their privileged position with God is because of something good in them, then they're in trouble. What was it that Moses saw here in Deuteronomy 7 that God's people needed to have at the forefront of their minds if they were going to stay on track, if they were going to live as God's people? They needed to remember where they'd come from. They needed to remember how they had got to where they are. Over it all are the words of verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Now it is unusual for us to start a reading and it start with the word for. Clearly he's referring back to something that he's already said. And he's linking back to the first five verses of Deuteronomy 7, where he has just given commands, where when the people of Israel go into the land, they are to have nothing to do with these pagan nations that they will conquer. They are to utterly overrun them. They are not to make treaties with them. They are certainly not to intermarry with them. All the idols are to be burned down, because these things will lead them to worship false gods. And so they will cease to really be the people of God, the true God. Being led into some kind of false worship should be something that is just unthinkable for these Israelites, because they are a people holy to the Lord your God. See, that's the connection. He's saying, you will do all these things because you are holy to the Lord. But what does that actually mean? Carried in that word holy are a few things. It means to be called out from, to be distinct, to be separate from those that surround them. But it's not just being separate. It's being separated from the world around in order to be fully devoted to God. These are to be people who are a devoted people. And we're going to come back to that phrase, and we're going to come back to some of its implications, hopefully, in application later. Because what Moses then does in the rest of this paragraph is he expands on this concept. Devoted to the Lord. What does it mean to be a people holy to the Lord? Let me pick out four things from this paragraph, and we're going to do these fairly quickly. First of all, God's people need to see that they are a chosen people. a chosen people. Do you see that in verse 6? The Lord your God has chosen you. He has chosen you. Think about the times when you are given a choice. What is it that usually sways you in one direction or the other about what you will choose? Whether it's in the car showroom, whether it's presented with the new box of chocolates, whether it's at a buffet meal, whether you're skimming through a university prospectus, what is it that helps you to choose? Well, first of all, you weigh up all of the options that are available to you, and you think to yourself, what is most attractive? What am I going to enjoy the most? What is going to be the most prestigious thing to take? What is going to gain me most respect from others? I will weigh up all of these things and I'll make my choice on that basis. We pick the best that we can. We don't always get it right, but we choose what we think is the most desirable thing available to us. Is that what God did when he chose his people? Did he survey all his options and go for the most attractive, most prestigious? Well, the whole point here in this chapter is to tell God's people that there is no scope for them to have any sense of personal, national pride. God's choice is explained in verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. There's the sense in which the box of chocolates was presented, and that actually someone deliberately went for the orange cream. It's bizarre, but that's what we're seeing here. They were the least of them all. There was nothing within this people. In fact, they weren't even a people when God chose them. They were tiny, as insignificant as could be. And in fact, if you were to turn over to chapter 9, the Lord gives there a little bit more about, here's another basis on which you weren't chosen. Look at this in verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 5. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. You see, there's a picture going to be built up throughout these chapters that Israel hasn't been chosen because they're a great nation. Israel certainly hasn't been chosen because they're righteous in and of themselves. God chose them, even though everything was crying out, choose anything but this. There's no space left here, no grounds for these Israelites to stick their chest out and boast in some mighty conquering history that their nation has. They were nothing, but God chose them. Let's follow through with what else is revealed and come back to think about this later. What else is revealed about what it means to be God's holy people? So we see that it means to be chosen by God, chosen not because of any merit. But then why did God choose his people? Let's go back to verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. They're not just a chosen people. They are a treasured people. You'd find that word treasured used elsewhere to describe King David. And it's in a portion of scripture where what is described for us is the contribution that King David made, the provision that he made for the temple so that his son Solomon might build it. And David speaks about all that he has provided as much as he could. He speaks about gold and silver and bronze and precious stones. And then he says this, listen to this. In addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. The idea behind it is the king who owns everything and the king who has provided everything, he has out of that everything his own treasured possession. Something that is valuable and dear to him. And this is what God is saying through Moses in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. God, who owns everything, there is nothing that is not his possession by right, for he is the creator of all things. But this nation, this band of Israelites, these descendants of Abraham, they are his special, prized, and treasured possession. They are particularly precious to him. These people were not randomly selected by one of the national lottery machines. This was not an apathetic choice on the part of God. He chose them to be precious and dear to him. But we need to say more than that, don't we? Think about how we assess the value of something. It can be very difficult. Imagine if you go into an auction house and you pick up the guidebook and you see all of the lots that are coming up for sale. And the book says that item number one is 30 to 40 pounds and item number two is 90 to 100 pounds. And boy, item number three is 400 to 500 pounds. Well, if you don't really know the items there, how do you know what they're worth? I mean, you're just taking the guidebook's word for it. They may not be worth that to you. And so, in fact, what is it worth for this guidebook to say this is worth X and that is worth Y? It can be quite a meaningless thing to say. Or think of the husband who neglects his wife but keeps on telling her he loves her. Well, those words on their own don't mean very much. How do we assess the value of things? When God says, you are my treasured possession, do we just have to take his word for that? Or do we have something more that we can go on? Well, look at this. God's chosen people, his treasured people, are a loved people. They are loved by God. You see that in verse 7? Not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you. He loves you. And he goes on to be specific here, doesn't he, Moses? He goes on to say that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so if anyone was to stand up on the day that Moses preached this sermon and say, oh, well, that's all very well to say that we're God's treasured possession, but what does that even mean? Then they could say, well, look, we are here. We have been redeemed from the house of slavery. When we were without hope, without strength, when we were giving up, God heard our cry, and because he loves us, he saved us. And look at how he overthrew this great nation of Egypt in order to save little wee Israel. The evidence of God's love is there. So we see what God chose his people for, to have a treasured possession above all the peoples of the earth. But what prompted God to do this for this band who are on the verge of crossing the Jordan? Moses, as he frequently does, he points the people back to the foundation stone of the Jewish nation. He points them back to the covenant that was made with Abraham. God is keeping his oath that he swore to Abraham. And that's what we're to remember in verse 9. Know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant. And verse 8, he is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This is what prompts God. He gave his word. God keeps his oath. He keeps his promise. The thing that he swore he would do to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, he has not forgotten. This is the richness and the joy of knowing the Lord and being devoted to him. He keeps his people. And there is the joy of knowing that they are chosen, they are treasured, they are loved. And because they can point back to the covenant promises of God, they are secure. God's promise for them is sure. And so what a wonderful message, what a wonderful foundation Moses lays for the people here. And we so often are tempted to read our Old Testaments and think that the way that people were right with God was through obeying law and making sacrifices. But do you see that all of this precedes that? God chose them, treasured them, loved them, made covenant with them before a single law had been given. They hadn't earned this. It was God's grace. And we must always bear that in mind as we work through this book of Deuteronomy, or indeed read any of the Old Testament. It is always of grace that God is working. He rescues them from slavery. And then he says, in response to who you are, this is what you should look like. He doesn't give them the law to obtain salvation. He saves them first. He chooses them. Now, there's a real temptation, surely, for us to be discouraged when we read a passage like this. After all, I'm going to venture that few of us here are legitimate descendants of Abraham. And even if you are, I have my doubts as to how meticulous you have been in observing the ceremonial Jewish law. Is there any encouragement for us here? Well, yes. Because Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. There's an awful lot more books of the Bible written since then. And what we find when we read them is that establishing a nation was not the ultimate goal in the covenant made with Abraham. It's a far bigger project underway. The ultimate goal was to bring a savior into the world, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, born as part of this Jewish nation, come to redeem from slavery to sin people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so when we speak about today the people of God, that is no longer a narrow term to describe ethnic Jews. It refers to all who belong to Jesus Christ, to all who have placed faith in him. I was really interested in the words of the Apostle Peter, who it seems to me had this passage or a passage like this in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. Just listen to these words and see how they tally with what we've already read. He says this, writing to Christians, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter there reminds his readers of their status, the status they have with God, in order to encourage them to live lives that are devoted to God. You go and read the context, just like Moses is doing here in Deuteronomy 7. And so I want to ask, Christian brother or sister, how often do you consciously meditate on the remarkable status that you have before God? Because these privileges that we've mentioned tonight that belonged to God's people then, well, we have those privileges and more. Christian, you were chosen by God in his grace. And there was nothing in you, just as there was nothing in me, to commend you to God. You were the orange cream in the box of chocolates. There was nothing in you to commend you to God. Sinners, rebels who loved the things that God hates, yet he chose to intervene in your life and to make you his treasured possession. There is, and I made this point when we were going through Jonah over the summer, I'm going to make it slightly differently tonight. There is nothing that God loves, there's nothing on earth that God loves more than the church. Because it's for the church that he gave his son. It's for the church that Christ became a man, shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and died. If you ever have cause to doubt that you really are God's treasured possession, look again at the cross. These are not just vain words. These are words backed up with powerful action. So whatever you're going through today, this week, this month, one thing that can be said with certainty, Christian, is that God is not against you. God is not out to get you. God is not playing games with you. He chose you. You are his treasured possession, and he loves you. And he loved you with the costliest redemption from slavery that there could be. So let me, as I close, come back to that phrase that we came to first of all. A people holy to the Lord. A people devoted to the Lord. There is something of a black and white form to this chapter. I encourage you to read all of the chapter later tonight. The Word of God has this wonderful habit of rarely giving us a fence to sit upon. And this passage is no different. The knowledge of this great privileged status that we have with God should make us people devoted to him. Grasping the love that God has for us, it does something in our hearts. It produces this love of response to God. We love him because he first loved us. And this is why the Israelites were to make war with the pagan nations. Because the alternative was to throw their lot in with them and so no longer be God's people. And I want to just point out something to you from the closing part of this chapter. Notice with me briefly, in verse 17, a hypothetical problem is introduced. Once they enter into the land, there's the possibility that they're going to say in their hearts, well, these nations are greater than us. How can we dispossess them? And the solution is, verse 18, keep on remembering, you're remembering your God. You won't be afraid of them. You'll remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. But what Moses goes on to say is that there are certain things that they must be really clear on. Entering into this promised land is going to bring tests, tests of their allegiance to the Lord. They must not allow the spoils of war to distract them. So look at this from verse 25 in chapter 7. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Moses is making the point here that his people will be devoted to something. They're going to be devoted to something. Either they will truly be God's people and be devoted to him, or they will chase after idols, or even the gold and silver that's left over from war. And they'll be devoted to those things, and they will come to the same end as those things. They are devoted to destruction. So do you see what Moses is saying here? He's saying these people are going to become like the thing they worship. They will become just like the thing they worship, worshipping the things that are destined for destruction well, you'll reach the same destination. You'll become just like them. Sobering, isn't it? Yet it is spiritual reality. If we know who God is, if we know what he has done for us, if we know his faithfulness, then why are we still so attracted? Why are we still devoting our lives to the things that are passing and have no eternal value? For this people, it was about being ready to say no to the values of the nations all around them. And for God's distinct people today, it is no different. No, we will not settle for what the world tells us success is. No, I will not be defined by my job. I will not spend my life chasing money. No, I will not be ruled by my children. No, I will not make decisions based on the expectations of others. No, I will not be ruled by sexual gratification. Instead, I belong to Jesus Christ, and I will be defined first and foremost by that. I will give myself to him. I will offer myself and everything I have to him as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, as my spiritual act of worship. This is the only way to go. And just in the same way as if we worship the things that are headed for destruction, we'll become like them. Worship the Lord, and we become like him, conformed to the likeness of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews encourages his readers with these words. Let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Or maybe as Moses is saying to us tonight, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Moses and for the power of his preaching that we have recorded here. And we thank you that salvation is and always has been a work of your grace. And when we look into our own hearts, we see our sinfulness, we see how easily we chase after the things of this world. And Father, we acknowledge that salvation must be an act of grace. Because unless you had intervened in our lives, we would have desired nothing of you. We would have desired nothing of being right with you. But we thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we look to him, we're reminded that belonging to him means that we are your treasured possession. Oh, encourage us with these thoughts as we go into this new week. For some of us, as we enter into a new chapter in life, may we be a people devoted to God. May we be a people who are not willing to be ruled by the world's standards, but ready to give everything, to submit every priority to you, to your word, so that we might be pleasing to you and that we might grow to be more like Christ. So we ask in his name. Amen.